You are listening to the Trinity Presbyterian Church podcast from Novato, California. Here is this week's sermon.
Our passage today enters into a new section in Luke's gospel that will run from here through the end of the chapter. Up to this point in chapter 8, we have been dealing with the topic, the theme of hearing and heeding God's word. Hearing and heeding God's word. Today's section transitions us back to something that he had already been dealing with before and now continues to develop. The whole question of the power and authority of Jesus. So think about the authority and power that Jesus wields and has and possesses. That's something we'll see here and through the rest of the chapter. Today's passage shows Jesus' power and authority over nature. Next week's passage will show his power and authority over demons. And then after that, last passage in this chapter will show his power and authority over illness and even death. And so today we're going to be starting in on this theme, and we'll see Jesus' ability to control even the wind and the water. As we study this power of Jesus, we'll see it also speaks to questions of fear and faith. That's a topic that gets addressed here. So let's dig in. We begin by recognizing the danger that they were there having in the boat. Look at verse 22 for the background. Jesus wants to go with his disciples across the lake. This was surely the lake known as the Sea of Galilee. That was a common setting for Jesus' ministry at that time, in that location, up in the area of Galilee, there at the lake, there at the Sea of Galilee. This is a fairly good-sized lake. It's about 64 square miles in area. It's roughly 13 miles long, 8 miles wide. If you like to compare things, you can think of Clear Lake up in Lake County. Just Clear Lake would be just slightly bigger. So fairly similar size. So the Sea of Galilee, this is a pretty good sized lake. Plenty of room to get yourself in trouble in if a big storm developed. And that's exactly what we find here. Now, when you see in verse 23, it says that a windstorm came down on the lake. Let me say that when you read a lot of the commentaries, they like to point out at this point how common these kinds of windstorms were on the lake. That the topography of the lake really made it not uncommon to have windstorms. And while I can appreciate their point that windstorms on this lake, in fact, were common, I don't think that commentary, those comments do justice to what we read here. You know, people were on boats there in that lake all the time. And to my knowledge, it was not that common to have a boat lost on the lake due to a storm. But what you find here is that this windstorm was of such violence between the wind and the waves that it caused the boat to be in great danger. Verse 23 explicitly tells us that. It's not just me sort of interpreting it. No, it literally says they were in great danger. They were in jeopardy of sinking on that lake, on that large lake. And verse 24, I think we also see the danger implied. Not said explicitly, but implied in verse 24. That's when you see the disciples wake up Jesus. Right? They wake him up, and what do? They tell him, "We're perishing." I say it's implied because one might think maybe they're just exaggerating. But I think it's helpful to remember that at least four of these disciples were fishermen that fished on this lake. They were the professionals. They surely knew the conditions of that lake. They knew a bad storm when they saw one. They obviously had survived all their previous storms on the lake. But here now, there's an urgency in these words, Master, Master, we are perishing. There's a seriousness that shows that they fear that this time may be different. This time they may not escape with their lives. Storms may be normal on that lake. This was not a normal storm. So I think it's important to realize they were in real danger. You know, when the professional sailors are worried, that's when I get worried, right? Luke's gospel is the only one to report that their words, when they speak to Jesus, use the word master twice. You know, one thing to say master, but master, master! Can't help but get some of their sense of their urgency, some of the sense of their panic in Luke's reporting there of them twice calling to him master. It's easy to look back on their fear after the fact and sort of think down upon them. But I think we need to appreciate they were in real danger. In the moment that they're in, under ordinary circumstances, their great concern seems very understandable. A very natural reaction to what they were experiencing. But then, of course, in contrast to their panic, their concern, you have Jesus. The wind and the waves were raging, tossing that little boat around. The disciples in their panic seemed to look a lot like the wind and the waves. They were emotionally being tossed around. But in contrast, Jesus is asleep. He's calmly asleep when everything else around him, is raging. I don't know how you could sleep at a time like that. But Jesus was fast asleep through it all. Well, that leads us into our second point. We consider how they go and they wake up Jesus. Verse 24, they go, they wake him up, they say, Master, Master, we're perishing. This story, this event, is recounted in all three of the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Each contributes additional insights behind what was going on inside them when they woke him. Mark's account, Mark 4:38, essentially records them chiding Jesus. They say, Teacher, do you not care that we're perishing? Matthew's account, Matthew 8:25, shows them going to Jesus for help. It says, Save us, Lord, we're perishing. There's some diversity between the three accounts. Of course, we can account for the diversity. One way we could account for the diversity is the fact that there are 12 disciples. Right? And they all may have been going through different emotions and having different things that they were saying, different thoughts on their hearts. That's one way to account for the diversity. Other way to account for the diversity is the fact that, put yourself in your own shoes in those kinds of things, you often have several emotions that are sort of all fighting against each other, right? You might be the panic, we're dying, and the Lord help me, and you know, all of it all at once, too. But the three accounts beautifully give us this wonderful picture of the sorts of emotions and concerns that are going through their minds. One fashion or another. And all three accounts are united on this point. They all say, we're about to perish. And I think, as I mentioned, Luke's account, I think especially brings out that with the Master, Master. And so they wake up Jesus. There was obviously some sense of sinful frustration on their part in light of Mark's account, right, that he would be sleeping. Sometimes the misery loves company. We're panicking. Why aren't you, Jesus? But there was also, we saw in Matthew's gospel, some commendable sense of them looking to Jesus for help. And that's sometimes how we too can come to Jesus, and we ought to come to Jesus in our prayer life, right? We bring to him our collage of emotions and concerns, and we bring those to the Lord in prayer. We need to be reminded to bear our souls to Jesus, look to Him for help. Whenever we find ourselves in need, even when we find ourselves struggling with reactions that we ought not to have, humbly bring those to Jesus, even repenting of them as you bring, Lord, forgive me of the ways I don't have the faith here. Lord, help me to have the faith and the trust here, to look to You for the help like I ought to. Well, then Jesus comes to the rescue. He wakes up, rebukes the wind and the waves, and they obey Him. The wind suddenly stops. The waves immediately stop crashing. It says there's a calm. A calm. Like Jesus had been calmly sleeping. Now that calm comes on the waters. You know, that's not normally how storms die down. You know, how when a storm dies down, that's not normally how the waves then die down, right? I mean, it takes time usually for the waters to kind of settle. I was thinking an analogy, like if you've gone through earthquakes living in California, right? After the earthquake stops, I don't know about you, my stuff's still shaking for a long time afterward. But here Jesus tells the winds and the water to stop, and they stop. And notice verse 24, how it describes what Jesus told them. It says that He rebukes them. You know, rebuke, that's the language of correcting someone. Right? It's kind of like an admonishment, but it's sort of stronger than an admonishment. It's correcting them and telling them that they shouldn't be doing that. For Him to rebuke nature like this, It sort of personifies the wind and the waves. But when I think of Jesus in rebuking these natural elements, I remember the effects of sin, particularly the curse because of sin, right? When Adam and Eve fell into sin, not only was all humanity affected by God's curse in response, but God also cursed the creation. The creation which should be in submission and service to mankind. Think Psalm 8. The creation which should be in submission and service to mankind. Mankind who was created in God's image to rule over this creation. The creation should be in submission and service to mankind, but we see that it is not after the fall. In fact, there are things like this. There are things that we maybe call natural disasters that kill people and destroy property. Certainly many a storm have capsized boats and brought people to a watery grave. Earthquakes, tornadoes, hurricanes, droughts, coronaviruses, and so much more have caused trouble to us humans. These things are evidence that we live in a world under God's curse due to sin. It's what we read. Actually, I didn't read it before Romans 8. When we were reading Romans 8, if you read the part before it, and this is good context for what we did read in Romans 8, the part before it in Romans 8 says that this current world groans in bondage to its corruption until the day when God will deliver it. That day, it says in Romans 8, is when Christ returns to usher in the new creation, to transform the current, fallen, cursed creation, renewing it, making it afresh and new, in a place where it will no longer have the vanities that it has right here and now. All the vanities described in Ecclesiastes, you read that book, right? That's the reality right now. Things like this happen. We all know people who've died from coronavirus. people being lost at sea, as the example here goes. These are just a few examples of creation gone awry. Jesus is the one in whom we ultimately find deliverance from the effects of sin and the effects of the curse. He is the one we find deliverance in, and therefore he here is the one who rebukes that wind and the wave, and they obey. He rebukes the groaning creation. If I could personify, you know, creation a little bit, running with this idea, that those wind and the waves would have taken their lives that day. Jesus rebuked them. And so then we see after Jesus calms the storm, he then chides them. He chides their absent faith. Verse 25, he says to them, "Where is your faith?" I mentioned at the start of this sermon that this passage raises questions of fear and faith. Jesus questions them about where was their faith in this incident. And by asking that, it's obviously connected to the fact that they were so afraid and panicked and in some form of terror about what was going on. That's why they woke Jesus. Now, I mentioned this previous sermon, I mentioned a number of times, but the Bible teaches fear itself is not wrong. It's actually a good gift from God, like any emotion. But emotions are very strong. It can sometimes be used in good ways, and sometimes can be used in bad ways. Fear is not the problem, but if we have fear, we need to have fear for the right reason. And we need to have fear then that we use in a righteous way. We respond to it in a righteous way. There are lots of things that we should be showing fear toward, like how the Bible commands a certain right fear of the Lord as the beginning of wisdom. Bible commends other kinds of fear too in different places. One of the benefits of using the King James, if you were to look up in a concordance, the word fear often gets translated very literally in King James's fear. And you can see how many times that word fear is in the Bible. Under normal circumstances, having a right fear would mean, for example, when you're in that boat and the water starts coming over, you get a bucket out and you start pailing water out, right? That's some prudent fear. Under normal circumstances, maybe you turn that boat towards shore and try to make it there. There is a fear that promotes prudence as a positive duty of the sixth commandment, looking to safeguard life. I keep mentioning under normal circumstances. This wasn't normal circumstances. Jesus was in the boat with them. There's a time for fear, and there's a time for a faith that would dispel those same fears. This is one of those times. Jesus says that had their faith not been absent, they wouldn't have had the fear and panic that they had here. Have you ever started to, this is a very personal example here. Have you ever started to panic that you lost your keys and then found that they're in your pocket the whole time? I did it at least once or twice this week. My kids know I'm telling the truth here. If you were afraid that you lost your keys and they're in your pocket the whole time, then guess what? You were afraid for no reason. If you're afraid that boat was going to sink, but Jesus is there in the boat with you the whole time, you were afraid for no reason. And so there's clearly an idea here in this passage of how fear and faith can relate to each other. I'm not saying that as a Christian we can or should get rid of all fear this side of glory. I'm not saying if you but have enough faith that you don't need to have any sense of fear anymore. No, I'm not saying that. I've already mentioned, right? Fear can be good. Fear can be prudent if for the right reason and handled righteously. But surely our faith in Jesus, faith in his bigger picture. Faith in his ultimate plan for our lives. Whatever fear that we have in this life, that has to color it. Has to inform it. Speak to it. Because surely there is no danger in this world so big that we should feel the need to succumb to fear and defeat. We are more than conquerors. Because not even death can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. If we have faith there in that one truth, that has to inform any fear that would come into our lives. If such faith is present and not absent, I love how he says, where is your faith? If that faith is present and not absent, that will put our fear in service to us, in check, so that it's a servant and not our master. Let's put our fear to good use for us. Let it serve us, not the other way around. Well, let's turn in our third point then. It'll further make this point that the disciples' problem was that their faith was absent. And in this last point that I'd like to consider, verse 25, where they ask each other, who then is this? That he commands even the wind and the waters, and they obey him. The fact that they ask that question shows in some sense an absence of their faith. Because their faith, the faith that they needed to have, needed to know the answer already to that question. And to trust in the answer to that question. They needed to come to know that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, the eternal Word become flesh, who spoke this world into existence of all its wind and waves. If they truly had such faith that that one was with them in the boat, then they had no need to fear that day in that boat. It is absolutely right to see the divine power of God behind Jesus calming this storm. I love how Psalm 89:9 says, this is spoken to God, it says to God, you rule the raging of the sea. When its waves rise, you still them. See, this is the power of God that can still a storm. God is the creator and the sustainer. He providentially governs all things, all of his creation. He can speak that storm silent. That's what Jesus did. That's because Jesus is God. What mere human prophet has ever wielded such authority? Jesus spoke and the wind and the waves obeyed him because he is God in the flesh. Notice in verse 25 that causes the disciples to both fear and marvel. Fear and marvel. And that seems right. I mean, here, surely you now have some right, healthy fear. You're in the presence of such a one who can command nature like this. This is where that idea, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, right? That's the kind of recognition that they need to come to here. And then, of course, to marvel at it. Under this question of the disciples asking what this tells us about the identity of Jesus, I thought it might be a little edifying to do some compare and contrast with Jonah chapter 1 here. Surely you see the parallels between here and Jonah chapter 1. Remember, that's when Jonah was trying to run away, the prophet Jonah was trying to run away from God. Instead of obeying God to go to Nineveh and preach against, of course you guys all remember Nineveh is the capital of Assyria, those evil Assyrians, right? So Jonah obviously didn't want evil Assyrians to be forgiven by God, so he said, I'll just not obey God, nor run away from God. That didn't work out so well for Jonah. But there's enough similarity between today's passage and Jonah chapter 1 to do a little compare and contrast. Jonah, like Jesus, is fast asleep on the boat when all of a sudden a huge storm shows up. Like Jesus and his disciples, that storm was so big, it literally threatened to destroy the boat. They were in real danger too in Jonah chapter 1. It's somewhat amazing. Well, I already said it was amazing that Jesus was able to sleep on that storm. It's really amazing to me how Jonah could sleep at a time like this when Jonah knew he was running away from God. I mean, you would think you'd be uneasy. You couldn't, you know, get to sleep when you're willfully disobeying God like that. Because surely when that storm came upon Jonah in that boat, it was God's judgment on Jonah's sin. Jonah essentially gets the storm to cease, to calm, by offering himself to be thrown overboard. He essentially sacrifices himself to save the ship with all its people. And in that case, because it was his own sin that brought the danger there in the first place. Jesus, in comparison, he could sleep in faith and trust in his heavenly Father. He knew God's plan for him. He trusted that he would be saved. It was not his time yet to be that sacrifice to save others. He did not worry or panic. In his calm trust, he slept soundly. That great storm did not arise as a judgment against him. Rather, if anything, he judged the wind and the waves by his rebuke. While Jesus one day would sacrifice himself to save God's chosen people, that was not the day yet. So he was calm, and he brought his calm to the storm by the word of his power. At one point in Jesus' ministry, Jesus would compare himself as one, you compare himself to Jonah, and he'd say that he's one now greater than Jonah that has come. He would talk there about how Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights, and how Jesus would have to remain under the power of death until the third day. This similar boat incident now between Jonah and Jesus, it's another example to compare and contrast them and see that Jesus is one greater than Jonah the prophet. We can also do a compare and contrast here with the pagan sailors, the ESV referred to them as mariners, these pagan heathen mariners, sailors, with Jesus' disciples. Compare those two. That great storm comes upon Jonah's boat. Those heathen sailors become afraid. They try every practical matter to save the ship. They try to lighten the load. They got the buckets out, that type of thing. And they even prayed to all their various pagan gods, false pagan gods. But they were trying to do everything they thought they knew what they could do to try to save themselves. They too wake up the sleeping Jonah, like Jesus was woken by his disciples. But the sailors wake up Jonah to tell him, you better start praying too. But then Jonah explains to them what was really going on, how his God was the one true God, how this storm was God's judgment, and that worked in those sailors a godly fear. Jonah insists they throw him into the water, and they don't want to at first, right? They think that would be wrong to do. But finally they do, and the storm stops. The sea is calmed. And the end result of Jonah chapter 1 is these pagan, heathen sailors who were one moment before praying to their false gods, it says they begin to fear and worship the Lord. In other words, the God of the Bible, the true God. In contrast to these pagan sailors, we're not told of anything that the disciples of Jesus were doing to try to save themselves. We don't see them trying to bail the water out. Hopefully they did. They're not recorded as praying until they at least wake up Jesus. If they did, we're not told. Well, what is highlighted is at the very end, their faith is beginning to be awakened when they ask that question, who is this one? We notice in the text, after they ask the question, who is this one who can calm the wind and the waves, right? They don't answer the question. For all we would understand from the text, they were still wrestling with the answer. At the end of Jonah chapter 1, arguably the Gentile sailors show a more commendable response than Jesus' disciples do here at the end of our passage. And I think actually that's the point of Jonah, the book. When you look at the book of Jonah, what's in Jonah chapter 1 is true of the whole book, is that it shows that God's people, Israel, had not been having the kind of response to God that they should have had. The book of Jonah really brings shame to Israel for their own lack of faith, their own lack of obedience, their own lack of repentance toward God. And how does God bring that about in the book of Jonah? He uses Gentiles to shame them. Jonah 1 shows these pagan sailors responding better than Jonah. And then as the book goes on and evil Nineveh does repent, it shows, again, how come evil Nineveh seems to be having a better response to the prophecies of God and the preaching of God than Israel had been. The message God brought to the people in Jonah's day was, where is your faith? The Gentiles seem to have it more than you do. And that's then the question that gets raised to these Israelite disciples here. Where is your faith? Confronted with the power and presence of God in Jesus, will they recognize Jesus for who he is and put his faith in him the way they ought to? Will they heed and hear his word as the Son of God that's come to him? Will they heed the word of Jesus and find the calm that Jesus himself embodied as he was with them there on that boat that day? Trinity Presbyterian Church, this is the call that comes to us again today. Will you see Jesus for who he truly is? May your faith not be absent. Place it in Jesus. Find the calm for your soul that he offers. There are many real dangers today. Things that would tempt you to have a form of fear that you need not have as Christians. Yes, have prudence. There are certain fears of danger that promotes prudence. But no earthly, or as Paul says in Romans 8, no even spiritual danger. Think next week's passage on the demons. No earthly or even spiritual danger should be cause for ultimate fear if you're a Christian. Romans 8, at the end there, gives a real nice list of all the things that we don't need to ultimately fear. Mm-hmm. Don't need to fear ultimately tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, sword, not demons, not anything in all creation, not even death. To say that shows we need faith. Right? To say that I won't be afraid of those things. Only way we can really mean that is faith in our Lord. May our faith not be blown and tossed about by the many dangers of this world, but may our faith know the calm that comes from knowing the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord.